My name is Nathan. We are walking through the letter to these exiles that are scattered about. And we have the opportunity, by the grace of God, to kind of peer in and learn. As this letter, we believe, is written to us as much as it was to them. For those that are followers of Christ, the truths of the world are right here before us. And what a great opportunity it is to look at them and apply them to our lives. So let me pray for us real quick as we jump in. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that you will hold us fast. Oh God, what would we do if you didn't? We thank you. Ready us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we find ourselves in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. You guys have sort of read that. We read that together. But before we get there, there is a North Vietnamese, the company of soldiers that were the North Vietnamese, an American soldier back in the day that was fighting in that war against them, he said of them, of the North Vietnamese, he said that they are the toughest fighters in the world. He said the reason for that is because they knew what they were fighting for. Another American soldier said of one Vietnamese soldier, he said that he was the bravest man that he had ever seen because he really believed something. So as we continue to walk through the letter of 1 Peter, we come to this verse 13 that starts with that ever-important word, therefore. And then he calls us into action. Now those American soldiers spoke of the Vietnamese as tough, as brave, as the best soldiers in the world because they knew what they were fighting for. When we read that word therefore in verse 13, Peter moves the conversation to action because he has solidified what we are fighting for. And so the question remains for you, Christian. Do you know what you're fighting for? Do these words sound like action items to go into a fight that you don't really want to be in? Do they sound like empty rules and sort of dated, boring, unnecessary things? And could it be that maybe you don't know what you are fighting for, Christian, assuming you know that there is a fight at all? Maybe you could give an answer as to what you're fighting for in the Christian life, but sort of like those American soldiers in Vietnam, it's sort of some vague notion that doesn't really make you wanting or willing to go put your life in harm's way. You see, most of us have heard about Jesus. We know his stories. We've heard about sin, we've heard about judgment, we've heard about heaven and hell, but they don't really push us, right, into a fight that we're willing to suffer for. There are more truths that we believe and are willing to receive as benefits, but we don't want to have to put any effort, or in particular, we don't want to suffer because, well, we don't have to. And before you know it, the language of Epaphroditus being described as a fellow soldier in the gospel is just kind of metaphorical language that's kind of overblown. And somehow we become perplexed when the bullets start flying in our lives. We were lulled into thinking that there wasn't really much of a fight. We were lulled into thinking that the life that we had been living, it was so peaceful. And any kind of difficulty, it awakens us into a world that we're just unfamiliar with. And before you know it, church, Bible, Jesus, they just don't seem to have much of an effect on our present sufferings. Because we were never told to be prepared to fight. We forgot what we were fighting for, if we knew it at all. We just thought that we needed to believe, pray a prayer, go about our lives. No one helped us understand that the reason to live as exiled soldiers in the world, there's a reason for that. We've sometimes missed that or never been taught that as Christians. And so Peter is going to call us to action. But this fight, this call to fight, is predicated, Christian, on your understanding what you have been bought from and what you have been bought to. So if there is not an ever-increasing weight of glory that moves you towards Christ and against the lures of this world, then this sermon will be about as boring as some infomercial. All right? So, you know, full of some information that sounds interesting, but it's really not very useful. And likewise, to my friend here this morning, the skeptical friend that's not yet given your life to Christ, I'm glad you're here. All this talk about preparing for action and all this talk about living holy lives will seem about as dull and predictable as some sappy soap opera. But let me ask you a few questions to my skeptical friend that's here this morning. What if there really is a fight? What if there really is one? What if Christ really did raise from the dead? What if you really have to stand before the presence of a holy God one day and give an account for your life? What if Christ really is actively reigning and pushing back the darkness through the power of his word, through his people? What if this little gathering, right here this morning, what if this little gathering in the eyes of God is more important than the next inauguration of a president? Well, as I walk through this passage, I would like all of us to consider that there is something more precious than gold. There is a love of someone that you do not see that is the greatest love of all. There is a message that angels long to look into that is right in front of us. And there is a suffering for those that really believe this that leads to greater glories. See, if God has so acted to cause us to be born again to a living hope through the sending of his Son to receive shame and guilt and a cross, if that's what it cost him, then there must be a fight at hand, right? And the reward of its finality, this fight, the reward of that finality, it must be a joy that is so inexpressible that it warrants our consideration. To listen and obey to him, and yes, maybe even suffer for him. But all of that is predicated on that understanding there in verse 13, therefore. So let's take a look at it. See it there in verse 13, therefore. Now, anytime someone uses the word therefore, they're using it to justify the legitimacy of what they're about to say. All right, so I could say one and one make two, therefore. You're putting three on the paper is wrong, and it needs to be changed, right? So I could say if I was a general and I was having all of my lieutenants around me, I would say, listen, the enemy is over here, and the enemy is over there. Therefore, here's what we need to do to put our resources into action. That's what Peter's doing. He's addressing exiles or Christians that are living in places that don't feel like home because they're made for another one. He has reminded them that they are elect exiles because of God's foreknowledge, and the difficulties they face are for their sanctification. He reminds them that God the Father caused them to be born again to a living hope, and he has told them that they have an inheritance and a salvation to be revealed. And he has told them that this inexpressible joy of that salvation was told in the scriptures, and it will result in their faith through those trials. It will result in praise and glory and honor. So Peter has helped them see where they came from. That is, he's helped them see what they're fighting for, what they're going through, why it's there. He's helped them see that the fight is ultimately about the glory of God being made real in the lives of everybody in the world. Who gives this salvation that we get, a salvation that is so great that angels long to look to it, an inheritance so wonderful that it never spoils or fades. And with these future rewards, yes, future rewards, he is going to motivate them to fight. That is, the therefore, in light of all of these things, he then calls us into six things in these passages. Six sort of marching orders. The first one, therefore, in light of all that stuff, Christian, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. See, it follows that if verse 11 of chapter 1 here is true, that Christ had to suffer in order to enter into subsequent glories, then they as exiles are going to have to do the same. They are going to get some lashes, some curses, some torment by people that hate the message that they believe, the thing that makes them exiles. And so they must suffer to enter into the inexpressible joy of their subsequent glories, which means there's a fight that they need to prepare for. There's a difficulty that you and I need to have our senses attentive to. Now, some of you have seen this movie, probably a lot of you. Do you remember the scene in the movie Gladiator? Right? When they're standing in that sort of holding place, and they're standing in that cell, and they're getting ready to go out into the arena. Guys are screaming, crowds are screaming, heightened moment. Could you imagine if they were sitting there going sort of, it was time to go, all right, we're in, let's go. I mean, how would that go for them? No, they were prepared for action when they walked in there. Those of you that watched college football yesterday, did you see them sort of lollygagging onto the field? No, they were prepared to do war on the battlefield of the football field, right? They were prepared when they walked into those environments. They didn't look like they were going in to play mini golf, right? Does a woman walking into a hospital to deliver a baby look like she's stopping in for a milkshake? No, she's preparing for action. Can you imagine how it would go for a drunken man to enter a boxing ring? You see, in chapter 2, verse 11, he tells these Christians, sin is waging war on your soul. Every morning that you wake up, you are entering the arena. Be prepared to fight. Be sober-minded. Sober-minded means to be awakened to the reality or being controlled by what is real. So alcoholics say that they are sober because they no longer are controlled by alcohol, which sort of makes reality very distorted. But instead, they are controlled by what is real in the world. So when Maximus Decimus Meridius enters the arena, he is prepared for action. He's ready to deal with the reality of what is in front of him. He is sober-minded. When a linebacker enters a playing field, he isn't drunken. His mind is focused on the fight. When a soldier steps onto a battlefield, he or she is prepared for action. And when a Christian wakes up, he or she steps on the battlefield prepared for action. Their minds are prepared. We have to prepare our minds for action. Peter, of course, isn't leading them into a physical fight as much as he is a mental one. A little bit more difficult to see. And so when you walk into the office, when you come back home from work, when you watch TV, and when you look at the computer, prepare your minds for action. So many of our minds are drunken by the drinking of the liquor of the world. And as we lollygag into the arena of life, slowly and slowly we get torn to bits. We don't see the fight around us. Our minds move into coast mode, and slowly, one commercial after another, one website after another, one book after another, with unprepared minds, we drift into death. And our thinking is overcome by the world instead of him who overcame the world. Now, I don't have the time here, but the church, by and large, has had lazy minds that don't know that there's a fight or what to fight for. And as a result, we as the church have become lazy and poor thinkers because we didn't prepare our minds for action. My Christian philosophy professor used to say this all the time. He would hold the Bible up in class and he would say that we have access to the truth of God about the world. We can't be the sloppiest of thinkers. We ought to be the best of thinkers. If we're engulfing ourselves into this to help us understand. And Peter just finished telling us about the prophets that wrote to serve us today. And so if you aren't putting yourself under the intoxication of this word, you are being intoxicated by another. Sin is waging war on your soul, Christian. Are you waging war? Are you getting in front of this word that you could see the world? Are you preparing your mind for action? Do not be conformed, Paul says. Do not be conformed. Do not be conformed by the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he says. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do that. You have to prepare your mind for action by getting into this word. And so don't be influenced by just anyone that stands behind a pulpit. Don't be influenced by some article that quotes a Bible verse here and there and think that they have the right read on things. The evil one and his minions are banking on the fact that you will not think that there is action and you will be drunk with the ideas of the world. And Peter is saying to you this morning, Christian, In light of what Christ has done and will do, prepare your minds to fight every day. Every day, don't get lazy. Be sober-minded. Be ready to deal with reality. Live like a soldier that steps on a battlefield, looking to the fight, standing firm in the love of God and offering the love of God to others. And likewise, for those that are skeptics here this morning, if I can speak to you, don't just buy into the latest trends of thinking. Think for yourself. Open up the Bible and see what it says for yourself. Pay attention to the implications of things like atheism and Buddhism and things like that. Recognize that every philosophy of thought is proselytizing. It's not just the Christians that are trying to get you to change sides. No, the world wants, yes, it needs you to be conformed to the pattern of its thought. So friend, if you don't believe this message, let me encourage you even to prepare your mind for action. Now the Christian in the room says, okay, what exactly do I set my mind on? Next thing, Christian, set your hope fully. Isn't that interesting? Fully, not partially, not some. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's that forward look again. Peter continues to encourage these young suffering believers with a future reward. So the grace that he references here, I think, is in reference to verse 4, the inheritance that is kept in heaven. Verse 5, the salvation that is to be revealed in the last time. Verse 7, the praise, the glory, the honor that will come, that we will get to share in verse 7. I think that's what he means by the grace there. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed. That grace, that undeserved reward, that's the thing he says, to fully set your hope on. Now, he doesn't use the word hope the same way that you and I might use hope. He's not saying, like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. It's not that kind of hope. It's not what he means. To borrow the words of one of my favorite hymns, he's saying, the Christian's hope can never fail. Like, that's kind of what he means. That's not kind of. It is what it means. So there is a hope that is promised to us by a promise-keeping God. And this isn't a hope that we hope is true. It is a hope that we know is true. That's what he means there. Set your hope fully. So Peter says, set your full hope, all of it, all of your confident trust in what it is to come to you when Christ reveals himself. Set your hope completely on that day. That doesn't mean that you disengage from this day. It informs this day. That's why he's writing this letter. Being so heavenly minded that you are no earthly good is either completely misunderstanding what it means to be ever heavenly minded, or it's just flat wrong. Now, maybe this is difficult for us to understand, this setting your mind fully on the grace to be revealed. But just try and imagine yourself maybe sitting around a fire with a number of other slaves in the American South in the 1850s as they sang songs of hope after a hard day. And they're sitting around that fire and they say, swing low, sweet chariot, coming forth to carry me home. They're singing that. Just imagine that environment. How difficult that day must have been. How difficult they knew the next day was going to be, and the next day. Do you see what they're doing? They're setting their hope fully on the day they would get home. All of these trials would be done with, and they would see the hope of the God that they were hoping in, and those trials would be gone. I think that helps us begin to understand what Peter is saying here. Heaven, folks, is not the mere relief from trials, but it is the rejoicing of the praise and the adoration of Christ. See, many of us have suffered very little here for our faith in America. And so the idea of setting our hope fully on the grace to be revealed in Christ's return is foreign to us because we have too tight a grip on this world. This world to us is somewhat like heaven in that it's safe, it's comfortable. We have most everything that we need, pretty much everything that we want. So it's hard to set our minds there. So that thought though, friend, if that's what it's difficult for you to do because you have so much here and heaven almost seems sort of here, if that thought is coming to your mind, that thought ought to show us yet again how far we are from understanding the spiritual realities of the world. It exposes how much we are missing out on the inexpressible joy in Christ. Because of this, most Christians here in America, we just don't know how to suffer. And so as I mentioned, we are surprised by suffering because we haven't hardly set our hope in heaven at all. We don't know how to do it when suffering comes. And Peter is telling we exiles, he's telling those exiles, he's telling we Christian exiles right now, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed in Christ. Be motivated by all that will be given to you on that faithful day. I said it in our community group on Tuesday. Am I the only one in the room that doesn't do that? How about you? But as we're walking through this letter, I'm just finding that I just don't hardly ever do this. My hope is largely set on, I don't know, Christmas or something. I don't know. That's where my hope tends to be set on. And Peter's saying fully on that day. So let me give you three ways that you can obey this passage by setting your hope fully on the grace to be revealed in Christ's return. Let me give you three ways that will hopefully kind of begin to sort of practically work this out. Three things that you can do. One, train your mind to look to the goodness of Christ when receiving news. Train your mind to look to Christ when receiving news. You say, well, that's not, you know, really that helpful, Nathan. But listen, just pay attention to me. Whether good or bad news, train your mind to look to Christ. All right? When you get the news of a family member having cancer, turn to him. When your son or daughter lashes out at you again, turn to him. When you get a parking ticket and it ticks you off, turn to him. When you are ostracized at the family Thanksgiving dinner, turn to him. When you find out a friend gave their life to Christ, turn to him. Look at him. Look at him. Learn to see him. See, what's going to happen is your heart will be trained to do what it will do in heaven. Namely, look at him, not you. Right? So in prayer, long to see him make all the right things, make right all the things that were wrong. And along the way, your mind will be prepared for action as you set it to look at Christ and his restorative powers in that situation. Second thing, learn how to see through things. Learn how to see through things, good or bad. So there's got to be something different about the way a Christian looks at a beautiful sunset and a non-Christian looks at a sunset. There's got to be a difference. Something's got to be different as they look at that beautiful sunset because they're both going to conclude it's beautiful. See through things. And I think the difference is the Christian looks at that sunset and says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they pour forth knowledge. That's what the Christian does. You see what they're doing? They're looking at that beautiful sunset. They're seeing through it. The non-believer sits there and says, it's just beautiful. The believer sits there and says, I see a beautiful God in this. It's a signpost, as it were. Learn to see through things. We look forward in the way that we see how God will be able to be seen, not just by faith, but by sight. And this goes the same way for bad things. So maybe you lose your job, and you wonder if you'll ever be able to work again. Well, listen, see through that by understanding that you will work in heaven. That may be news to some of you. Go read Isaiah 65. You will work in heaven, but it's going to be awesome. All right? You're going to like your job. So if you get laid off, in that moment, see through the difficulty by saying, there's a day that's going to come where I'm going to work, and it's going to be great. And my work will not be based off of my performance. It's going to be based off Christ and what a joy it will be to till the soil in that day. Look through things. When the next tragedy strikes your family or the news, look through that event and see how Christ will reveal himself and make that situation right. Or three, deny yourself things that you want. This is going to be hard. Deny yourself things that you want in order to build an affection that you will have. How does that work? I heard John MacArthur, a pastor, say this really helpful to me. So here's a way you can live this out. You go to a restaurant. You open up the menu. Look down there at the dessert menu right at the beginning. or maybe after a great meal, I don't know, whatever. Look at that thing and just look at that fudge brownie. Look at that ice cream. Just think about it. Man, it'd be so good to have that. Think about all of it and order an iced tea. Don't order that. Now, why would we do that? We're teaching ourselves. We're denying ourselves things that we want to get ourselves to an affection that we will have. So with the Christmas holidays coming up, this will be good for us. So when you go shopping, look at those wonderful things. Like them. But don't buy them. And teach your heart to say, all I need is Christ. He's all I need. And if he would just come soon. Oh, if he would just come soon. Teach your heart to do that. Want something. Deny it. And then look to Christ. So what are you doing in these moments, guys, when you do that? When you deny yourself of things and you look to Christ to complete that, what you're doing is you're teaching your heart to be set on an eternal reward, not a temporal one. That, of course, doesn't mean you can't buy those things. These are just disciplines to help you see heaven, preparing your minds for action, setting your hope on the grace to be revealed. Thirdly, Christian, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So if you have an inheritance kept in heaven for you, and you are to be setting your hope on the grace to be revealed to you when Christ is revealed, and heaven breaks in, then how could you be conformed to the old earth? See, in their persecution, these Christians that Peter's writing to, they're probably being tempted to act like those around them so that they don't get persecuted, or maybe they want to retaliate against those that did persecute him to sort of get their comfort in, to be understood. But if that is what is happening, then they are being conformed by their former passions. They were trying to make their home on a broken old earth, not on a new heavens. And Peter is telling them, he's telling us, don't be conformed to the thing that you once were. Be conformed by the thing that you now have become. Conform to that. There's a little math formula. It's the only math I can do. I'm terrible at math. A little math formula that we use here sometimes. It goes like this. Stated belief plus actual practice equals actual belief. Stated belief plus actual practice equals what you actually believe. So you can say that you're a Christian. That's your stated belief. Your consistent, unrepentant, careless life towards Christ would indicate your actual practice. Therefore, equals, you're not a Christian. It doesn't have to, that's sort of drastic. It could be something else. I believe X promise and whatever. Stated belief plus actual practice equals actual belief. So as Peter says, as obedient children, as blood-bought children of God, do not be conformed or controlled by the same ignorant passions that marked us before we came to faith. No, we have been born again. To a living hope. So the mark of a Christian is the mark of someone that isn't being conformed by what society says, but what the Savior says about society. That's how it goes. So the reason they do this is not because they're not progressive, but because they're progressive. See, the world is progressing towards the day when Christ will be revealed and bring about the restoration of all things. So in that way, the church is sort of mankind out in front of time. See that? So we are not controlled by the newspaper. We're not controlled by fashion magazines, celebrities, or our own ignorant wants and desires that will, in this generation, probably begin to change even. We're controlled by something else. We're controlled by the life-empowering, freedom-giving love of God. We're controlled by what we have our minds prepared to fight against. We are controlled by what we have our hopes set on. And so what about you, friend? If you have not yet placed your full hope in Christ, what would you say that you're being conformed to? No man is an island. We're all being conformed or controlled by some idea, some worldview. So what's yours? See, there's an ever increasingly popular movement in our day called the free thinkers or something like that. As if it's possible to be free from any thoughts of our own. And so tell me, if you buy into that agenda of free thinking, aren't you being controlled by that pattern of thought? So that is that if there's something that the free thinkers don't believe, right, doesn't that expose the fact that their ideas are not actually free? They're controlled by something else? So all of us are controlled by something. No one is free in their thinking. That's not the issue. The issue is this. The issue is, are the ideas that are shaping your thinking consistent with the world you live in? That's the question to be thinking through. Do they seem to match the way you live your own life, those ideas? Do they seem to fit within the overriding morality of every civilization on planet Earth? Or is it something like those free thinkers that have an internal contradiction to it, like sort of question authority? Isn't that an authoritative statement? See, it doesn't seem to work. So you may not believe the Christian worldview is right, but at least we're trying to be consistent. Think about that later today. Maybe when you go have dinner tonight. Think about that a little bit. But getting back to the Christians in the room, we must be controlled by the former passions. We must not be controlled by the former passions, but be prepared for actions, set to a heavenly reward. Yes, fourth, Christian, you must be holy as God is holy. You got to be holy as God is holy. Now, this is basically the opposite command of what Peter just said. Don't be conformed by your former passions. We could say, do be conformed by the new passion of holiness, because of the one who called you as holy. So again, these early believers, they're struggling to conform to the world around them, and they're tempted to compromise the witness of this holy God. And so think of it this way. If you were a football coach, sorry for all the football metaphors. If you're a football coach, all right, and you were coaching, let's say, at the University of Georgia, and you love the University of Georgia Bulldogs, and I called you to come be the head coach of the University of Tennessee Volunteers, and you accepted that call, and you came on over, and you're sitting down at the press conference, and you've got your Georgia gear on, and the people are going like, hey, aren't you at Tennessee? He's like, yeah, I'm here. I accepted the call to be the coach of the Tennessee Volunteers, but I've got this Georgia stuff because I just have a great desire for Georgia football. Right? No, we would say no. You were called by the athletic director or whatever to come be the coach of Tennessee. So when Tennessee beats Georgia, you're supposed to be happy, right? You're supposed to put aside all that Georgia gear, put on the Tennessee gear, and be really happy, right? It's the same, really bad transition, but really same idea here, right? You can't be conformed to your former passions. You must be conformed to the one who called you. And the one who called you is holy. What does that mean? What does it mean to be holy? Christians use that language all the time. What does that mean? It means to be set apart. Set apart. If the world says be conformed to your passions, the holiness of God, and someone accepts that call by the holy God, they're saying that no, we are going to be controlled by his passions. Now that, of course, is going to make you set apart in the world. So the fight that you are enlisted in as a Christian is to make war on the brokenness around you. And by God's grace, make it set apart, not fitted into the world. Strive in your life to look more like heaven, less like a broken earth. Strive to introduce the broken people and the broken things in the world to heaven. Slowly, by God's grace, they would be conformed through the proclamation of his word and the obedience to it. Now, to be clear, you don't become holy by doing holy things. Right? You become holy by the call of a holy God. So no matter how much I dress like an Eskimo and eat Eskimo pies, I can't be an Eskimo, right? I'm an American. I was born in America. It's sort of the culture I learned. So I can't sort of become an Eskimo. What has to happen if I want to be an Eskimo is I have to be reborn as an Eskimo, right? And it's the same way in the Christian life. God, who elected me, called and caused me to be born again. So since he called me and bore me, I am holy because of his holiness, not my own. I didn't get holy by doing a bunch of nice things. He called me and he gave me a new birth. He gave me a new citizenship. So if I was reborn as an Eskimo, I would look like an Eskimo. So when Peter is calling them to be holy and not conform themselves to their former passions, he's saying, be who you were born to be. Don't be that thing that you're not. that you kind of move from. Now, that's going to require something of us, right? Just like being American means something, I act a certain way, kind of. Is it the same? It is the same if we take the name of Christ. We got to look like the one that called us, which leads us to that next line from Peter. Prepare your minds for action. Set your hope fully on the grace of God to be revealed. Don't act like your former ways. Be holy and Christian. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, here it is, conduct yourselves. Act like it. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So the Bible makes very clear that God is just. He will judge our lives based off of his holy standard of perfection. Not according to the worst person that you know. He's the standard. And so because of that standard of holiness, it doesn't matter who it is. He is impartial because he applies it to everyone. He doesn't apply his holiness to some and not other. He universally applies his holiness to all people. That's the standard. Now this standard of, or this teaching of judgment is known virtually by everyone on planet Earth. This is sort of God's calling card, right? Judgment. So like Americans are known for baseball, apple pies, and Chevrolets, right? God is known for his holiness and his judgment to things we do wrong. And so you should know, Christian, you do not have a get-out-of-judgment-free card. Just in case maybe you thought you did, you don't. I think each one in that passage means each one, us. And if you don't like that, Romans 14:10 makes it clear, as do others. For instance, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And he's writing to Christians. So we're going to have to be there too. That is, the difference between someone saved from hell and to heaven is the difference between the person who trusts Christ's work on the cross and an empty tomb and the one that doesn't. So to be clear, the Christian, the difference between the Christian being judged and the non-Christian being judged is one has no work to appeal to but their own. And God sends them to an eternal judgment of hell. And the one that confesses Christ, they will be judged. And it has some effect. We're not going to get into it this morning, but it has some effect upon their eternal rewards in heaven. But we will be judged. But by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, we get to go into the new heavens, new earth. That's the difference. And so, to you who have not yet trusted in Christ, it's probably no surprise to you that right about now I'm going to turn to you and speak. Your good deeds will not gain you access to heaven. Simply because God is impartial in evaluating everyone in accordance with his holiness. And whether you have committed one sin or 100 sins, both fall short. What you need is perfection. And that's exactly what Christ offers. Turn from your sin, trust the work of Christ on your behalf, live a holy life, and enjoy it. Do it with joy. Conduct yourself with fear throughout your remaining sojourn in this life. And what that means is to live like you would live before the face of God. See, here's the thing. When people come into contact with God in the Bible, they get really scared. Because he's so holy. The immensity of his majesty overwhelms them. Live like you were walking before his face. Live like that. And if fear grinds you into inaction instead of preparing you for action, then let me direct you once again to a Christian's hope that never fails. Trust his work and move. See, our hope as Christians is set on our inheritance. And it is to be set on a salvation to be revealed. But the only reason we can set our hope on those things is because the ultimate fulfillment in Christ that is the greatest of all rewards. Which brings me to the last point of action. Christian, you must know. You must know that you are ransomed with the precious blood of Christ. You have to know that. You have to prepare your mind for action. You have to set your hope fully on the grace of God to be revealed in Christ. You have to avoid former passions. Be holy as God is holy. Conduct yourselves as though God, you were living before God's face in fear. And you have to know. Oh, Christian, you have
to know that you were bought with the precious blood of Christ. You have to know that. Do you remember that question that I asked at the beginning? Do you know what you're fighting for? I wonder how you would answer that question if you and I were having coffee and I were to ask you that. Is it possible that those of us that may have some trouble answering, is it possible that we avoid the fray of the fight because we're not real sure what we're fighting for? We're not real sure that there's even a battle going on. And so we don't prepare our minds for action, not much anyway. We really don't set our hopes in anything other than heaven as relief. We don't avoid a lot of our former passions. We hardly live a holy life. We don't conduct ourselves with the fear of God. And because we don't know that we were ransomed with the precious blood of God's only Son, we're moved to inaction. We don't know what this whole thing's about. Jesus Christ is more than an idea. He's more than just some free pass out of hell and into the relief of heaven. He didn't suffer and spill his blood for us just to give us a peace of mind. This is the precious blood of an unblemished, spotless lamb. The one that was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He existed eternally with the Father and the Spirit, yet he was planned to spill his precious blood for sinners like us. And he was made manifest in these last days. Can you believe this? Look at verse 20. He was made manifest, this precious Christ who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, who spit his holy blood. He was known and he was brought into our manifest of these last days, verse 20, for the sake of you. Sinners, screwed up people like me. That Christ came, spilled his blood for me. And precious there, by the way, guys, is not like precious like a little 2-year-old little girl. It's precious like a precious metal. For us, so that through him we might believe to raise his Son from the dead and gave him glory, that through our trust, through our faith in him, we might hope in God. That is, we might know that we are friends with God. We're children of God. We get to go home to him, even though we've done everything wrong mostly. That is, when we stood in the marketplace enslaved to our own sin, the price tag that hung around our neck was the blood of an unblemished lamb. We were enslaved to our dead, empty, lifeless passions, and we couldn't afford the price it took to get us out of it. And God the Father, the one who we offended, looked at you, a Christian, and said, I'll take her. The payment was to be given by God and to God, and he said, I'll take him. I'll take her. And with wide-eyed wonder, we thought, this can't be true. He's the one that I offended. I know what it's going to cost to get me out of this. No way is he going to do that. No way he'll pay that. And Jesus Christ laid down his life and his blood slid across that counter as payment received. And the chains fell off and you were free, Christian. You were free. And if that weren't enough, God looked at you and said, not only are you free, I want you to come home with me. I want you to come home with me. And then we look back, and like it says there in verse 8, we believed him with inexpressible joy, and we said, yes, God, take me home, because I know that better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Take me home. And like a lion prowls around his prey, the evil one seeks to devour that joy by convincing you that the love of God in Christ Jesus is nothing compared to your passions, your former passions. He's trying to get you to take that away and believe that lie. And billions upon billions believe it every day. This is what we're fighting for. This is what is fighting. We fight to spread this love-laden message of hope to 1,000 Washingtonians that will go to bed tonight with no hope at all. We fight to spread the delight of the supremacy of Christ and his grace towards us in Kazan, Russia, in Phaeton, Haiti, in northern Iraq, and other places all over the globe. We want this preciousness, this message, this hope, this joy to get to them as we enjoy it ourselves. And we, blood-bought, adopted children of a gracious God, move into the world that tries to get us off this mission, We go with prepared minds, and we know that the evil one will stop at nothing to keep us from spreading this hope. And so we fight, willing to be tested by fire, because we know that Christ is better. The hope of his revelation that we pray will be soon will far surpass every empty dream this world tries to sell us. It's not an easy fight. We feel like exiles. We feel like sojourners. But we must stand firm in the grace of God. So prepare your mind for action, Christian. Set your hope fully on the grace of God to be revealed. Avoid the passions of your former days and be holy as the one who called you is holy. Conduct yourselves as though you live before the face of God. And know, Christian, know, never forget that the precious blood of God's own Son bought you from your sin, so that in your suffering, your hope would never fail in God. You will be home soon, Christian. Suffer like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Your faith will soon be sight. You'll be home soon. Let's pray to him. Heavenly Father, we're mindful that we neglect the precious blood of your Son often. We thank you that you move towards us in grace. We thank you that it was abundant. So God, do help us. Help us to wake up tomorrow prepared with our minds for action. Help us to set our minds fully on the grace of God to be revealed. Help us to not live in accordance with our former passions. Help us to be holy as you are holy. Help us to conduct ourselves with the fear of God. Help us know that we were bought with the blood of a precious lamb, your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name.